Well, good evening, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here with you all, and certainly a privilege to bring God's Word before you. Tonight, we're going to continue on our biblical journey through the lives of the heroes of the faith. And tonight, our journey is going to take us to God's faithfulness on display in the life of Barak. And months ago, when I selected Barak, I didn't actually recall much, if anything, about him. But to be clear, I want to let you guys know, I'm talking about Barak of Hebrews 11:32, not our 44th president, who sadly some actually thought would be the savior to them. Well, in order for us to better see why Barak is mentioned in this famous list of the Saints Hall of Fame, we will look at a snapshot of God's faithfulness in a little while from Judges chapter 4, where we're actually privileged to see and gain insight on why Barak's name even made it to this elite list of heroes of the faith. Well, let's pray together and commit our time to the Lord, this study, as we're introspective and desire to worship him through his faithful word. Father God, you are our creator, our sustainer and redeemer, as has been said, and we rejoice in you. We're here because of Christ. We are sustained because of Christ. We stand in your grace. Father God, we commit our time to you. May we be encouraged because of the heroes that walked before us and your faithfulness in them. Father God, I pray that you would bless us, bless those that are gathered, encourage us through your word and by your spirit as we consider our own personal walks of faith and our calling to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So we commit our night to you for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, well, I'd like to go back briefly to where this series started, which is at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And so if you guys could turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to move around a bit in the Bible. And it says this: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, for the sake of context, as we look at a sketch of Barak's faith in a little bit outlined in Judges chapter 4, I'd like to rephrase those two verses in order to help cast a better look at this man of faith, and hopefully sum up what we will see as we go on tonight. Now, Barak's faith was based on God divinely moving in his heart, giving him assurance, so that his hope was securely anchored in God and not on what he could see was possible. And it included an anticipation of the future reality that only God would perfectly complete. For by this gift of God, Barak's faith, Barak received his commendation. Or in New Testament language that we see Paul use, Barak's faith propelled him, despite his worldly circumstances, despite the seeming conditions that seemed hopeless from man's perspective, despite his frailty and personal sin, he pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God that would be fully realized in Christ Jesus. Tonight, what I desire to unpack from Judges chapter 4 is a glimpse into the life of Barak. Or better yet, a glimpse of God on display, as we've seen in these prior weeks, in one more of his hero of the faith, one of his children. Being a hero of the faith really means that God and the fruit of godliness was on display in the lives of these men and women, and they were good and faithful servants. Each of these heroes of the faith, including Barak, are now signposts for us, for our benefit, that point us to God and to his power, to his purposes, and for his glory. And ultimately, we know that all of this is made complete in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. Amen? Amen. So as Mark, I believe, mentioned last week, it's not about Abel or Enoch, Noah or Abraham, Isaac or Jacob, Sarah or Joseph, Moses, or the people of Israel as they traveled through the Red Sea. or Rahab or Gideon, but rather God in them, as they perfectly, as marred clay pots, just as we are, responded in faith to God's call and command over their lives. You know, we read and we reread this book to our benefit. We study it, we meditate on it, we talk about it, we ask questions about it. And in context of the heroes of the faith, as we read their stories, God uses that to stir up our faith. It stirs us up to love and good deeds that we talk about. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 while we're there and look at that scripture. Hebrews 10, 24 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I trust and hope, as we've discussed these heroes of the faith over these last weeks, each Sunday, that you've been stirred up to love and good deeds as I have. I trust you have. And I hope that as we see the faith of Barak on display tonight, that God will stimulate your faith further to love him more and to love the body more." Verse 25 goes on and says this, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're applying this right now. All of us, in effect, have responded to this call to meet together tonight, and this is encouraging. I'm encouraged that you guys are here. And I'm sure that you guys are encouraged that you're together worshiping God together. And as we do worship God, he all the more gives us a greater desire to, and certainly the resources to deny self, to kill that sin that so easily ensnares and takes us away from walking that calling that he has called us. And he's conforming us to the image of Christ. What a great truth for us to cling to as we look in anticipation of his return. And really, as we look at Hebrews, that's actually what the start of Hebrews chapter 12 is all about. Well, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and that's where we left off last week. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Well, tonight, we will see how Barak, by faith, crushed the kingdom of Hazor, enforced justice that God brought upon these people, overcame a massive army of chariots, and how his weak faith was actually made strong as God made him mighty against what looked like an ominous enemy. Well, we're going to be going to Judges, and so I have a question for the high schoolers. As you think about the word judge or judges, what comes to mind? I didn't hear you, but I know what you would have said. Okay, you would have probably said, like, well, the court system, courts, judges. Okay, our judges. And places that you maybe hope you'd never go as a newly licensed person with a speeding ticket to stand before this judge or a parking violation. Well, let's talk about this name of judges. It means deliverers or saviors, with a little D and a little S, as God uniquely appointed these leaders to really play the role as a type of Christ as they delivered his people from the consequences of their sin. No author is mentioned in this book, but Jewish tradition names the prophet Samuel as the author. Samuel, by the way, was the last of the judges whom God raised up during this time period to rescue or deliver God's people. The judges that God was appointing played such a critical role in a time of hopelessness, or at best, hope in self was the mainstay. Now, our judges in the United States, or judicial branch in government, we know that they interpret the law and they administer justice. And these judges did that, but a whole lot more. These judges didn't just, just oversee the legal issues of the day, as we think of the role of a judge, but their duties often included military and administrative authority as well. That's weighty matters as God used them. Well, most of us know that Judges is a historical narrative that records the events that happened after the death of Joshua, and continued until Saul was crowned king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. Samuel was the last judge in the middle of the 11th century. The people of Israel during this time continued, as we know, to live as apostates. They were idolaters, growing more and more in their sin and their pride. And they were the personification of Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And so let's take a look at that. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. This verse, by the way, really is the theme of the entire book of Judges. This is what we see time, chapter and chapter again in the book of Judges. And it says this: in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in God's eyes. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And that's the sad truth. And that's why we see this cycle of sin and hopelessness. And then they're delivered. And there seems to be hope, but they're still far from God. And then the pattern repeats over and over again, because their focus and affection was not on God, but it was on self and on self-gratification and on doing what was right in their own eyes. This result certainly was a moral decline. Pain, suffering, and death was the result. And then again, reading Judges, we see our steadfast God step in through the appointment of the judge to deliver them from their pain, from their suffering. And there would be hope. There would be reformation, which was an outward change. They would be delivered. They would experience a period of peace and rest. And you'd think, okay, perhaps they have figured it out. But then they'd quickly dispose of God in their hearts. And the result would be yet another period of further decline, pain, suffering, and death, as their hearts were far from God. Even the newly appointed leaders that God would place over them to judge Israel, they'd be affected by this pervasive lack of faithfulness, and even their model of godly leadership would be further flawed. This time period covered in Judges is about 400 years or so, just to give you context, and not surprisingly, this period can be described as tragic. Moral decline, moral relativism, spiritual blindness. All the while, our patient and loving God was still there and in covenant mercy with his people. Praise God. For our benefit, we see so clearly that the sin of man brings judgment and punishment, and the truth that repentance brings peace and rest. And we see this over and over again in the book of Judges. Ultimately, this points us to the greatest need of all to be delivered. And we know that's to be rescued in Christ alone. Okay, now to see the story of Barak unfold, we are actually going to go to Judges chapter 4. So please turn to Judges chapter 4. As you're turning there, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, which I did use, on chapters 4 and 5, did a great job setting up the readers with a description of the cast of characters who are part of this drama. And I want to share that with you because I think it'll be helpful as we go through names that are a little unusual for me to pronounce, have mercy on me, and to keep track of. So this is how Warren laid them out. So we have Jabin, you'll see as we get into the text. He's the king of Hazor in Canaan. He's a tyrant. He's a bad guy. There's Deborah, a Jewish judge, a woman of faith and courage, a prophetess. She's good. I know you guys figured that out. There's Barak, the reluctant Jewish general. He's our hero of the faith. Sisera, captain of Jabin's army. He's another bad guy. Heber, a Kenite neighbor who's at peace with Jabin. Jael, or as Cliff corrected me, I think it's like Iel or Iel, but I'll say Jael. She was the wife of Heber, who was handy with a hammer. We'll see that. And by the way, her skills weren't in carpentry. That'll become clear. And then Jehovah God, who is at work in all of this, including using the weather to accomplish his purposes. All right, verse 1, we see the cycle of sin that characterizes the book of Judges. And the verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, Ehud served as the second judge of Israel following Othniel. At least that's how I pronounce it. After Othniel's death, the people of Israel sinned and they fell to the king of Moab, serving him for about 18 years. When the Israelites cried out for help, God sent Ehud to serve as judge. For 80 years, get this, 80 years the people experienced rest because of God's mercy through Ehud. Maybe they figured it out. Maybe their affection was to God. But no, their hearts were still far from their one true God, and over time their behavior slipped in alignment, sadly, with their stony hearts. Now we look at verse 2. Okay, verse 2, we see the consequences measured out by God for their lifestyles of sin that was going on in this time of Barak as the hero of the faith. And this is the consequence. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, this bad king, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggaim. In verse 3, we see the people cry out for help, for relief, as they recognize their hopeless state. But I want you guys to note this. What we don't see is them cry out in broken repentance from their sin, but it's a cry out just to pull them from their pain and suffering, a plea to get them out of the heat, but not because they were so broken by their sin against a great God. Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. In verse 4, we see Deborah the prophetess and judge, who was appointed to bring salvation from the oppression that they actually placed themselves in as a result of their well-worn pattern of sin. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And now what we've all been waiting for. In verse 6, Barak enters the scene. She sent Deborah and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali, which was his tribe, and the people of Zebulun. So, Barak is summoned, and he's given his marching orders. Barak, God has commanded you to take 10,000 men and meet Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, the right-hand man of King Hazor of Canaan, the bad king, and do battle with his army and his professional charioteers that are in 900 chariots of iron. Picture the battlefield. Picture the river Kishon and this big plain that they're going to be fighting on, and it's covered with professional soldiers and 900 chariots. This is what Barak's going to face. This is the scene that God is sending Barak into with this pulled together army. This would be sort of like our army showing up in a bunch of Toyota Priuses while our enemy arrives outnumbering us and outgunning us in armored vehicles and tanks and missiles. That's kind of the grand difference from man's perspective. Okay, in verse 7, we see God's victory plan. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and will I not give him into your hand? And now, what we've been looking for is verse 8. We see Barak's response of faith to the call of God. This is a hero of the faith by his own right. And verse 8 is his statement of faith. Here we go. Barak said to her, to Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That was our hero of the faith, statement of faith. So let me read that again. Barak said to Deborah, to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. This certainly doesn't look like the response we saw from Joshua when he was commissioned to take the mantle from Moses and lead the people through many battles that from man's standards looked unwinnable. At first, you might be thinking, like I did, what a wimp. Deborah reveals what God has commanded, and his response is, if you go with me, I'm in, otherwise I'm out. The truth is, When we look at the text, Barak was uncomfortably aware of the oppression being served up to his people over the last 20 years. And now, God was tapping him on the shoulder saying, pull together soldiers and go, the victory is mine. What we see here in Barak is actually real faith. Now, it's reluctant faith, hesitant faith, but it is faith nonetheless. His faith was real, but based on the circumstances of being a marred human, he was reluctant and he was hesitant, but it was faith nonetheless. Think about it. He had seen the last 20 years of King Jabin heavy hand oppressing his people and God saying, gather these soldiers and go. Barak is actually really a lot more like you and me on our best days. Okay, the circumstances look ridiculous. We're outmanned, we're outgunned, we're soft compared to the professional soldiers of Sisera, that bad captain and all of his men. And God is telling me to go, to step out in faith? Well, Barak's faith, as God ordained, is actually an encouraging faith. A faith we can relate to. I know I could. Now, certainly it would have been better for him to respond like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, here I am, send me. That would have been kind of cool. But yet, we see Barak's faith is real. His faith was more than head knowledge of who God is and what God has done in the past. He was a man of God, a man after God's own heart in his own right, and he had experienced heart change. So, although Barak may have gulped hard and then with some hesitation said, okay, God, send me, Barak's faith certainly was active and working as God compelled him to go. There was no other alternative. There was no other plan B but to respond in faith. So as you consider this working faith that compels us to go, how about each of you? How are you doing in your walk of faith as God is calling you in various places and various homes to go? As parents, to bring the gospel and God's grace to bear on your children as you instruct them, as you confront their sin that so easily ensnares them, and the idols of the heart that desire you as a parent. As a brother or sister in the Lord, to give and receive forgiveness, to seek peace in a tense relationship. This certainly takes faithful going. This faithful going could be sharing the gospel with a coworker who is struggling and communicating this with you, and they see something different in your life, and you have the opportunity to bring the gospel to bear, even though they don't realize that that's exactly what they need. If you're a believer here tonight, and most of you are, we have a lot to celebrate. God has rescued you from your sin and the wrath that you and I deserve. He has made you a son with all the privileges that come with that position. He has freed you from the bondage of sin and death. We have been saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2:8 says. And this wasn't something that we brought to the table because we know that we bring sin. But this faith, like Barak's, is a radical gift, a gift from God. And it's the only way to receiving peace with God as we repent, as we believe, as we study God's word, and then in response, we trust him, we trust it, and we obey. We also see in this text that Barak's response actually was within God's will, since what we don't see in the text from Deborah is this. She didn't say, hey, Barak, put on your big boy pants of faith and go by yourself. I'm a woman, you're a man, you're God's general, I'm God's spokesperson and judge, let's just play our roles and get on with it. We don't see that. So, we still can be encouraged that this gift is a real gift of real faith that propelled him to go. His faith was actually in accord with the faith described and defined in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 that we read earlier. But we're going to see there were consequences to his response as well. We will see in verses 9 and 10 in a minute that Deborah immediately said, yes, I will go with you, but based on this condition, there will be no glory in this victory of God for you, Barak. God will use a woman, and by the way, not Deborah, it will be Jael, the woman that's handy with a hammer that we'll talk about, to take care of Sisera, the bad captain, And by the way, this was a big deal, since back in the era of Judges, having a woman be the victor in battle would have been really embarrassing for Barak and the Jews, and certainly very shameful for Jabin and his kingdom to fall at the hand of a woman. Let's read verse 9 and 10. And she said, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Jael. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. When you guys consider those two verses, this is just one other clear sign that God's word certainly wasn't written by man, by men. Because we would never cast the characters as we see here, because God uses unlikely people to accomplish only what he can accomplish. This is our God. In verses 11 through 23, we will see the battle plan that God ordained back in verse 7, and it'll unfold as God has promised with this battle victory as a result. From man's perspective, as when we get into this text, certainly we've got to think that Sisera, the bad captain of Jabin's army, had to be thinking, man, this is going to be easy. I got the chariots. I got the professional soldiers. We're on the plain. The ground is hard and dry. We're going to be rolling fast. This is going to be easy pickings. This battle will end quickly. But in verse 15, we see more detail of God's faithfulness as he handily routs the entire forces of the enemy. Now, Barak was certainly promised the victory, but the exact way that this would occur, God would reveal his methods as he willed. We will see shortly that God, having all of this under his control and authority, actually ends up using the weather to bring torrential rains, despite it being the dry season, and in so made these chariots practically useless and actually a detriment as they got locked in the mud, we're sure, as the river Kishon was overflowing. This is our God. Okay, verse 11. Now Heber, this neighbor and seeming friend of Jabin, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told, so what we see here in verse 12, I'll stop for a second, I think Mark used the word, someone snitched out Barak and said, hey, there was an informant here that said, hey, Barak is on the move, Sisera, beware. So Sisera responds. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, verse 13 tells us, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Haggaim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now this word routed in verse 15 is translated and it means confused or thrown into a panic. This is what God did as part of his perfect plan. And by the way, this is exactly what God did to the chariots or the charioteers in Pharaoh's army as they were crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 14, verse 24. Okay, back to our story, verse 16. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Haggaim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. That's a picture of faithfulness right there, that Barak did not allow one man to stand as God called them. And we can look at other stories in the Old Testament when God made that same call and it wasn't followed through. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside. Do not be afraid. And my commentary would be, if you're in battle and a stranger says, do not be afraid, be afraid. So he turned aside to her in the tent, into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. What a hospitable thing to do. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." Well, of course he's thirsty. His entire professional soldiers have been routed. They have been killed by the edge of the sword. Sisera has barely survived by the skin of his teeth. He's tired. He's weary. He's looking for his exit strategy. And he now goes to who he thinks is a friend, or at least someone that's neutral. And he asks for water. And what does Jael, how does Jael respond? He asked for water, and God's word tells us, so she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. She gave him a skin of warm milk. What a kind thing to do, to put him to sleep. Verse 20, and he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Sisera is thinking, okay, I'm in the most unlikely of places. I'm safe. I'm tucked in. I can get recovered, and then I can plan my escape. Now, I want to prepare you guys for verse 21. For those of us that are older, like me, this Bible story would never have been taught on a flannel graph. In verse 21, we see the wife Jael, the wife of Heber, put an end to Captain Sisera as she drives a tent stake right through his head. It seems so unusual to us to see how God put an end to Sisera. Give a lady a hammer after giving him milk to make him sleepy, and bam! When he's out cold, thinking he's safe, one strike to the temple with a tent stake, and it's over. He's done. But although God used a woman to terminate Sisera, her handiness with hammers and tent stakes would have actually been legitimate, since it was customary in that time for the women to be the tent stakers as they moved along. So, if any of you men who are feeling bold at the next family camp feel so inclined, hand your wife a hammer and some stakes and ask her to have at it. Or better yet, don't. Okay, verse 21 now, it says this. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So the story ends, and God's people have been saved from their enemy for a while. But then the cycle of sin repeats itself, and we'll see that next week. But for us, on this side of the cross, we have the privilege, as compared to these temporary deliverers that brought them from consequences of sin, then back to consequences of the sin, we have Christ. He is the one and true complete deliverer. To the praise and glory of his grace, we have been saved through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So we see God's faithfulness in Barak. God called him and instructed him what to do, and he responded in faith. We're told in James 1:22, which I think maybe Mark referred to last week, the call to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Our faith, this gift given to us, will result in fruit through our mouths, through our hands, through our feet, through the things that God has placed us in. All of this to bring glory to our great deliverer. As we think about this new life of faith and God's expectation of the fruit and really the evidence of our faith, I'd like us to quickly look at Colossians 3. So if we could move again to Colossians 3, I'm just going to touch on a few points here from Colossians 3. Starting in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, so for us in this room, if then you have been raised with Christ, as an evidence of our faith and as a desire to have fruit in our life, we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. And then we see the truth in verse 3, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the truth for us to consider and to meditate on. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then verse 5 is a command to us as we desire to see this fruit of faithfulness. We are called to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. So as we desire in our walk of faith to honor God, it starts with a right understanding of who God is, and then we need to put out the trash. We need to put to death what is earthly in us. Verse 7 says, this is what in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So let's not live that way any longer. So there's more than just putting it out, though, this sin. Verse 12 tells us we need now to put something on. And verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, as holy and beloved, these fruits of faith, these evidences that we're in Christ. We are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is evidence of our faith. We're to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, we also must forgive. It's a command. And above all, we're to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the fruit of faith when that occurs. And we're to be thankful. And as Pastor Phil mentioned this morning, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how we rightly inform our minds, is that we study this and we read it and we consider it and we talk about it. We have fellowship over it. And the result is we grow to be more like Christ. We become more thankful and our faithfulness, our faith grows. So as we consider that in context, the fruit of our faith that really is evidence, I'd like to address husbands for a moment. From one husband to another. Husbands, in faith, are you striving rightly to love your wife and family as you work through marriage difficulties, parenting problems, financial stresses, and heartaches? We have them. They're in our homes. Are you following God's marching orders to lovingly lead and serve, to sacrifice and to seek to understand the needs of your wife and of your family as the priest of your home as God has ordained? Men, we're not called to sit on the sidelines. We're called to be built up in the word and then build up our family. And it doesn't happen if we're not here in the body, if we're not under teaching that is bringing God's word to bear on our hearts. Man, I know none of us do this perfectly, but we do need to press on. And it's work. It does require us to toil. We're called to instill gospel grace into our families rather than inflict a loving, unloving heart upon them, which too easily we can do. So we must all ask ourselves, is Christ on display in your hearts as preeminent in your homes? Wives, how's your walk of faith? Do you see biblical submission as a beautiful way to honor God and compliment your husband? Now, this certainly does take great faith and hope in Christ as you love a flawed man, but that is the calling, to go and do that in faith. Well, if I haven't made anybody say ouch yet, I have another personal question for us each to consider as it relates to our faith. Is your faith a working faith? Is it a growing faith? Is God on display as you struggle, and we all do, and sometimes fail? Are you experiencing victory, or are you just experiencing failure as you contend with remaining sin patterns in your life? Or this question, do you even care about how God is grieved by your sin or his desire to see you live as holy and beloved, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Now, I'm sure that with our group here that some of you have significant struggles and you're feeling little hope. If you are struggling and desire help or encouragement or accountability, we do want to help. God designed the body that way. I encourage you, in faith, reach out to a brother or sister or one of the leaders of the church. We've all been given gifts, not for ourselves, but to build up, to serve, to equip one another. And that happens when, in faith, we engage one another. Okay, briefly, I'd like to summarize some key points that we can pull from chapter 5 as we bring this to a close and we look at the subject of Barak. So go ahead and quickly, we're going to look at chapter 5, if you could turn there. This chapter of Judges chapter 5, I don't know if I said Judges, Judges chapter 5, is a glorious celebration expressed in song of this victory given to Barak as God declared through Deborah in this chapter. What I also want us to see and consider is the direction of praise and recognition that's given in this song. We see it as you guys look at the end of verse 2. It says, "Bless the Lord." And at the end of verse 3, "I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." And in verse 9 again, we see the only appropriate ending response to what God has done. "Bless the Lord." This chapter is the retelling of the story of the cast of characters that God used to gain victory in this battle, all pointing to the reminder of God's great sovereignty, his reign, his power, and his care that we benefit, but it's for his glory. So, in light of these praises being rightly ascribed to God that we see there in these verses, we need to ask ourselves these things. As you and I work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we serve our family members in the home, as we go to work, as we compete in sports, we serve here in the local body, and we care for a senior saint or someone in need, what's the motivation of your heart? It's so easy for us to lose sight of our great God we're serving. We need to be so careful that we're not seeking personal recognition, that our affection and our praise is for God. We need to be working as unto the Lord, delighting in this opportunity to work, sometimes even to exhaustion, for the glory of God. Okay, verse 31, we're at the end of this story. Verse 31 of chapter 5 is a closing prayer distinguishing the future path of the enemies of the Lord. They perish in hell. And the people who through faith love God and are shining brightly like the sun at high noon. May we be those suns that are shining brightly. As we consider with a heavy heart yet rejoicing our brother Dean with the Lord shining brightly, praising him. And yet there may be some here or family members that we know that right now their destination is perishing in hell. May we bring the gospel to them in meekness and fear so that they may hear and trust and obey. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good and gracious God, and we are so blessed by your word of truth, by these heroes of the faith, by Barak, who had this real faith, faith that we can relate to stir us on to love and good deeds. Oh, Father God, may we go. May we be so compelled, so uncomfortable to stay in neutral that we go. We live in ways that are certainly worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Father God, I pray that you would bless us, bless each person here, and challenge our heart to consider our walk of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.